Well, as they go, I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, book of Acts chapter 2. If you're looking in the pew Bible there in front of you, it should be on page 1157. 1157, Acts chapter 2. The very first Sunday that we spent in the book of Acts, we spent a little bit of time talking about the title of the book. Sometimes we just call it Acts. Sometimes we call it the Acts of the Apostles. But for a book that we often refer to simply as Acts, there sure are a lot of speeches, a lot of talking in this book. You may remember what Luke said in chapter 1, verse 1. He said in the first book, that is, in the Gospel according to Luke, he said, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, which implies that in this book he's going to go on and tell us about what Jesus continued to do and teach. So the book of Acts is not merely about the acts of the apostles, it's about the acts and teachings of the risen Lord Jesus carried out by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. In fact, when you look over the entire book of Acts, what you'll find is that roughly one-third of this book is made up of people speaking. It's made up of speeches and sermons, about one-third of the book. Now, that's not just an interesting piece of trivia that might help you with Bible Jeopardy one day. The fact that speeches or sermons, primarily, by the way, from Peter and Paul, the fact that those speeches and sermons comprise roughly one-third of this book says something about the way God operates. Luke wrote this book very much in the tradition of Old Testament narratives. In the Old Testament, what you find is God works, He does things, and those works reveal His character. He says to Moses in Exodus 3, when He speaks to him from the burning bush, I am who I am, which is to say, Moses, if you want to know who I am, you're going to have to just be patient and watch and see what I do, and I'm going to reveal myself through my works. But along with those mighty works, God also gives revealing words. He's not silent, He speaks, and so He does and He speaks. Before and after the Exodus, for example, God spoke to Moses and to the people of Israel, and He told them His purpose. This is why I'm bringing you out. And later, when God sent the nation of Israel into exile, He sent prophets. He didn't just do that act. He sent prophets to speak His word, to explain and reveal His purposes. And in a similar way, following the momentous event of Pentecost, which we saw last Sunday, prompted responses of amazement and perplexity and mocking. Some of them said, these people are drunk. Following that event, Peter, we're going to see this morning, stands up to explain. So the event of Pentecost is followed by the explanation of Pentecost. Now let's read together. We're in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your word. And we confess that if we didn't have this book, we would have no reason to gather this morning. Because we haven't just come together for a little country club time, a little social time. We have come to hear from the living God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word. Holy Spirit, that you would come alongside the word that you inspired and that you would impress it upon our hearts, and that we would leave here this morning not just having heard a kind of quasi-religious pep talk, but that we would leave having heard from the very mouth of God, and that we would be in awe of that, and that we would trust you all the more and know you all the more and love you all the more. So Lord, would you do that? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we stopped, as you I'm sure noticed this morning, at verse 21, but Peter's Pentecost sermon actually goes on to verse 36. I thought it would be helpful, however, for us to take a smaller portion this morning so that rather than trying to digest the entirety of this particular speech, that we could take a moment to consider how speeches and sermons function in Acts in general. So we're going to think big picture this morning, and then we're going to dive in and look specifically at how Peter begins this particular sermon. I want us to ask a question of what we've just read and a question of the sermon in general, right? The reason we're reading these words that Peter said is because Luke wrote them down. He recorded them for us to read. And so the question is this: when we read Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, 14 through 36, are we reading a literal, verbatim, word-for-word transcript of all that Peter said? We can break that question down into two smaller questions. Number one, are we reading the exact words that Peter said? And two, are we reading all the words that Peter said? Are we reading the exact words, and are we reading all the words? The answer to the second question is certainly no. And the reason I know that is because Luke himself says so. Glance down at verse 40, Acts 2, verse 40. Notice what Luke says there. He says, this is right after he's finished preaching his sermon. He says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. So many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. You see that there? Luke explicitly says there were many other words that Peter said that day, but that Luke did not record. So we're meant to take what we read here as a summary of Peter's sermon, which really makes sense if you consider the fact that if you were to read the sermon in its entirety from verse 14 to verse 36, I timed myself reading it this week and it took me 2.5 minutes. That'd be a pretty short sermon if it was that, and everybody would say, amen, we like this preacher, let's have him, let's hire Peter here to be our pastor. But now saying that Luke summarizes, so we're saying we're meant to read this as a summary. Luke, that's the way he wants us to read this. Saying that he summarizes is not the same as saying that he misrepresents Peter or that this is an unreliable account of his sermon. So I want us to consider three important factors going on here. And we're going to apply these three specifically to Peter's Pentecost sermon, but they're relevant for the entire book of Acts, especially the speeches. So factor number one is that Luke himself has told us that he is interested in giving us a reliable account of what happened. He said in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, that he had followed all things closely and that eyewitnesses and ministers of the word had delivered to him a narrative of the things that have been accomplished. In other words, Luke says that he was a careful historian. He's not pretending to make up things. He says, I'm telling you what happened, and the reason I know that they happened this way is because eyewitnesses delivered these accounts to me. He wasn't centuries removed from his source material. This wasn't hundreds of years after the fact, and Luke was trying to just kind of piece things together. He was interviewing people who had seen and heard firsthand. And he adds in Luke 1 that he set out to write an orderly account so that we may have certainty concerning the things we have been taught. So Luke presents both his account of the gospel and the book of Acts as well-researched, historically reliable, eyewitness verifiable accounts of what happened. And that includes, as he says at the beginning of Acts, both actions and words, both what was done and what was said, right? Because he said in the first book, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, and I did that in an orderly way, in a reliable, in a verifiable way, and now I'm continuing to tell you what Jesus continued to do and teach. So as it pertains to Peter's sermon here in Acts 2, although Luke does not claim to give us a verbatim transcript of Peter's words, he does claim to give us a faithful, historically accurate summary. That's the first factor that we want to consider. Second, I want to illustrate how giving a reliable account does not require a word-for-word transcript. So back at the end of July, we had Tim Manson fill the pulpit on a Sunday evening. He's a friend of ours from London. And about 6 weeks or so before they arrived, he and I were communicating about his coming and preaching here. And I remember saying to Rebecca one night, I was telling her what Tim and I had talked about that day. And I said to her, Tim said, we would love to see y'all while we're in the States. That's what I said that Tim said. And as soon as those words left my mouth, I thought to myself, now wait a minute. Is that what he said? Did Tim say y'all? Of course, the answer is no. He didn't say, we would love to see y'all while we're in the States. He probably said something else like, we would love to see you all, or we would love to see you guys while we're in the States. I had taken what Tim said and had summarized it in words that were natural for me to say, because I don't say you all or you guys. I say y'all. Now, although I did not give Rebecca a verbatim account of what Tim said, I didn't, you know, sort of write it down and read her a transcript of this was our exact conversation, does that mean that I misrepresented him? Of course, the answer is no. I would have misrepresented him if I had said, Tim said, we don't want to see y'all while we're in the States. That would have been a misrepresentation of what he said. But no reasonable person would say that I lied or that I was careless with the facts when I said that Tim said y'all. I was absolutely faithful to the heart of what he said. And that brings us to the third factor here. So first was Luke's interested in giving us a reliable account of what Peter said. He says that that's his intention. Second, giving a reliable account does not require a verbatim transcript because it's possible to faithfully summarize and get the gist of it without, you know, having the exact words. Third, Luke, and this is by far the most important, by the way, Luke is not the only author involved in the writing of this book. We always need to keep that in mind anytime we're reading Scripture. Yes, there was a human author who researched, who interviewed, who sought to give the most orderly, reliable, trustworthy account of what was done and said. But working behind and through the human author, Luke, was the divine author, God. He was superintending Luke's research and his writing so that we know for certain that we have a trustworthy word from God. So the question, does Luke tell us the exact words that Peter said and all the words that Peter said is ultimately not nearly as important as the truth that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Of course, it is absolutely possible that God supernaturally led Luke to write the exact words that Peter said, although in an abridged fashion. It's also possible that God supernaturally led Luke to a faithful, accurate, reliable, God-inspired summary of what Peter said. What is most important to understand is God was the one leading Luke when he wrote this book. And when we read these words that Peter said, we're ultimately reading a word from God. Just as God spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament to explain his ways, now he's speaking through Luke, who is summarizing Peter, who is explaining what God has just done at Pentecost. And to do so, he quotes, we saw this morning, from one of the prophets. It's interesting, isn't it, that God spoke through the prophets to explain what he was doing in the Old Testament, and now Peter is using those same words to explain what God's doing in the New Testament. He uses the words of the prophet Joel. Now, before Peter can get there, and explain what God was doing or what was happening. He first had to kind of clear up one thing and explain what was not happening. He had to assure the people of Jerusalem that the followers of Jesus are not drunk. That's what some of them thought when they heard these Christians speaking in other languages. And Peter's explanation is interesting to me. He says in verse 15 there, these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, or about 9 a.m. Listen, guys, it's just the morning time. They're not drunk. That's his explanation for them. Once he deals with that technicality, look at what he says in verse 16. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, some people have called this sermon the "This Is That" sermon. That's what this sermon is sometimes called, the "This Is That" sermon, because Peter says there in verse 16, this, what's he talking about when he says this? This, the outpouring of the Spirit, leading to the followers of Jesus testifying to the mighty works of God in languages they had never learned. This is not drunkenness. This is that which had been promised through the prophet Joel some 500 years earlier. So he's saying to the people of Jerusalem, what you're seeing, this is not drunkenness. This is that. This is the fulfillment of God's promise through the prophet Joel, who lived 500 years before Pentecost. I want you to see God's wisdom here. As I just really kept digging in here, I was amazed to think about how God is working to give us an accurate and revealing word from Himself. So think about the process here. First of all, 500 years before Pentecost, God spoke through the prophet Joel. Now, in the early 30s AD, Peter is publicly reading the words that God spoke through Joel 500 years earlier, and he's applying them to what had just happened at Pentecost. So God spoke through Joel. Now Peter's reading the words that God spoke through Joel. And how do we read the words that Peter read when he was quoting Joel 500 years before that? We're reading them because Luke wrote them down, right? So Luke is faithfully summarizing Peter's quotation of God's prophecy through Joel. And not only that, Luke's not just doing that merely as an historian. He's doing that as one who is speaking for and from God. God is overseeing Luke's work of faithfully summarizing Peter's quotation of God's words through Joel. So God is on both ends of this continuum. He spoke through Joel, and now he's speaking through Luke. And we are wise to listen to what God declares. That is so important. Peter doesn't say, this is what Joel said. He says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then when he begins to quote from Joel chapter 2, notice in verse 17, in the last days it shall be, God declares. So this quotation is not Joel's words. It's not Peter's words. It's not Luke's words. These are God's words. So we need to listen as if God Himself is speaking. The heart of the prophecy is this prophecy that God had declared 500 years earlier through Joel, now quoted by Peter and recorded by Luke. The heart of the prophecy is that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit would mark a new era in history called the last days. Verse 17, it shall be, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So the pouring out of the Spirit marks this era called the last days. Now, because I'm a pastor, I sometimes have people ask me, do you think we're living in the end times? I have people ask me that sometimes. What do you think, Brother Matt? Are we living in the end times? And my typical response, depending on how much time we have and how interested I think they are in a real answer, is yes, we are living in the end times, ... and so has every Christian since Pentecost. The end times is not something that happened recently. It's not something that we're in uniquely. God said through Joel that he would pour out his Spirit in the last days, or the end times. That's the phrase that's used there. Eschatos, end times, last days. And Peter says in the early 30s AD, this has just been fulfilled. In other words, we've been in the end times, in the last days, for some 2,000 years. So are we living in the end times? Yes. And so did Martin Luther, and so did Thomas Aquinas, and so did Athanasius, and so did Peter. Now, of course, although we live in the last days, there's still going to be a decisive last day. Right? If it's last days, there has to be one day that's the last day. And notice verse 19 and verse 20. There's something future here. He says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So there's going to be a decisive day of the Lord. There's going to be a final day in which Jesus returns and makes all things new. In the meantime, we're living in the last days. And Joel and Peter and Luke and ultimately God are concerned with us knowing what marks these last days. What are some of the markers? What are some of the characteristics of the last days? Notice at least three things here in the text. First, we've already mentioned, God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Think about the lavishness of that. It's not that God is going to sprinkle His Spirit on a few people. He's going to lavishly pour out His Spirit on all flesh. It won't be simply the Holy Spirit coming on certain people for certain occasions as it was in the Old Testament. He's going to pour it out on all flesh. Now that does not mean that every individual will be filled with God's Spirit, but that all kinds of individuals will. And that's the point of what he goes on to say. This lavish pouring out of God's Spirit is not for Jews only, but for people from every tribe and nation and language. And we certainly see the beginnings of that at Pentecost, where you have the gospel being proclaimed in many languages. Second, and related to that, is that the pouring out of God's Spirit will mean that all kinds of people will know God. If all kinds of people are filled with His Spirit, then all kinds of people are going to know God. Notice verse 17 and 18 again. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, we tend to have a very, very narrow view of what it means to prophesy. My guess is when you hear the word prophesy, you think of someone telling something that's going to happen in the future. And that's certainly part of it. But prophecy is not only that. Prophecy, more than it's telling the future, prophecy is about telling the truth. That's what prophecy is. It's God speaking through a person to tell the truth, whether that's about the future, or whether that's about the present, or whether that's about the past. When you read the Old Testament prophets, they're not just talking about future. They're talking about what was happening right then in their day and what had already happened. And so it's prophesying is about someone speaking the words of God. And in this case, in this context, it seems most natural to take what Peter says here in the context of Acts and the context of the rest of the New Testament to mean that all kinds of people are going to tell forth the mighty works of God as a result of being filled with His Spirit as these believers did at Pentecost. What you have to remember is Peter says this has just been fulfilled. And what had just happened at Pentecost? Not people prophesying Nostradamus and saying, you know, there's going to be a tower that gets hit with an airplane one day. What they were saying is they were declaring in their own tongues the mighty works of God. They were talking about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. That's what Peter means when he says, this is that which had been uttered through the prophet Joel. So there are going to be all kinds of people who are going to be telling the mighty works of God as a result of being filled with His Spirit. And notice, the pouring out of God's Spirit is not limited by gender. It says both sons and daughters will prophesy. It's not limited by age. He says young men shall see visions, old men shall dream dreams. It's not limited by social status. He says even male and female servants, God's going to pour out His Spirit even on them in the last days. So first was that God's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Second, that people are going to, because of that, they're going to speak the works and words of God. And the third marker of these last days is found in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this is really, really important. If you go back, you can do this afternoon or tonight. Go back and read Joel 2:32. You can write that down, Joel 2:32. That's where Peter is quoting from when he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And when you read Joel 2:32, I want you to look especially and carefully at the word Lord in that verse. And what you'll find there is the letter L is capital. And the letter O and the letter R and the letter D are all capital. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you see four capital letters, L-O-R-D. That is a way that English translators signal to us that the covenant personal name of God is being used, Yahweh. So when God spoke through Joel and said, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," he was using the covenant name of God that people were very, very careful to use. And now Peter quotes that in Acts 2:21, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then what does he start talking about in the very next breath? He starts talking about Jesus. When he says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," he's talking about Jesus. So in Peter's view, Jesus is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. He is the God of the Old Testament, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who created all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who chose a people from himself so that he could send a redeemer. Jesus is that Lord, that God. Jesus was not merely a prophet or a good teacher or a wise sage or a miracle worker. He was and is God in human flesh. And the last days, that era between the coming of the Holy Spirit and the second coming of Jesus, that era that we live in, is marked by this promise. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no such thing. Listen to me. There's no such thing as someone who genuinely cries out to Jesus, who genuinely, humbly trusts in Him and says, "Lord, save me." There's no one who does that and to whom He turns a deaf ear. There's everyone. That's a really big word. Now it's limited by, it's not everyone will be saved, right? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the only limit on salvation is whether someone calls upon the name of the Lord or not. That's the only condition. Now, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It would be very easy for us to have sort of a very small view of what that means, as if that's easy. It's not. Because calling upon the name of the Lord means, first of all, that you have to see Jesus as the Lord, who is worthy of trust, who is worthy of turning from sin to follow Him. It means that you have to admit that I cannot save myself. Jesus doesn't take half faith. He doesn't take people who keep an insurance clause where I'm going to trust Jesus, but I'm also going to do a lot of good things just in case. He wants all the trust. He requires all the trust because he's worthy of all of it. So calling upon the name of the Lord means I see Jesus as the Lord who's worthy of faith and repentance, and I trust him. I cling to him. I put all of my hope in him. I put all of my eternal eggs in the same Jesus basket. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. I'm not taking out insurance clauses. I'm not keeping this one part of my life away from him. It means that I'm saying, Jesus, you're Lord, and so you have a right over all of who I am and all of what I do. That is the kind of person who he says will be saved. So the invitation this morning is really plain. It's not easy, but it's really plain. Either you have already called upon the name of the Lord, and he has saved you and poured out his Spirit upon you. If that's the case for you this morning, then I want you to know that you stand in a place of remarkable spiritual privilege. Not because of your own works, but because of his great mercy. That's one possibility. The other is that you've never truly called upon the name of the Lord. And his promise to you is that he will in no way cast out those who come to him in faith. So you don't need to try to rehab yourself before you come to him. You don't need to try to get yourself cleaned up, get yourself in a place where you're acceptable to him. Because he's already done all that needs to be done to make you acceptable for him. He did that 2,000 years ago when he sent his own son to be born of a virgin, to live a perfectly sinless life. Jesus is the only person who has ever been by nature acceptable to God. All the rest of us are acceptable by grace alone. And after living a sinless life, Jesus died on the cross, and he bore the condemnation of God, the disapproval of God, the wrath of God, so that we would be accepted. And God raised him from the dead and vindicated him so that we will know that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved but the name of Jesus. We sing that song sometimes, no other name but the name of Jesus is worthy of glory and honor and power and all praise. So come to him. Come to Jesus. In a moment we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And this is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God. And I don't know why, but I felt a particular sense of inadequacy this morning to proclaim the Word. Not because anything's happened, I just felt the manifest presence of God. And so I just hold out my hands and say, come to Jesus. He's done it all. It's finished. You can trust him. I'm going to be saying it at the head of the aisle. I'd love to speak with you or pray with you this morning. The altar's open if you'd like to come and pray. Let me pray for us. Lord, we love you. We praise your name. We say that you are worthy of praise and honor and glory and power because you created all things. And by your will, they were created and they existed. And because, Lord Jesus, by your own blood, you have purchased a people for God from every tribe and nation and language. And so, Lord, I stand in a long line of people like Peter, who spoke that promise that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm thankful, Lord, that you saved me, that you worked in my life to bring me to a point where I could call upon your name. Lord, I pray this morning as we as we respond that, Lord, there are some here who have done that, and they have received your grace. And Lord, I can't see hearts. I don't know. But Lord, perhaps there's someone here this morning who needs to call upon your name and be saved. And so I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work now and draw us to faith and to repentance. And Lord, God, that we would all be amazed and marvel at your amazing grace. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.